We're privileged to read further from God's Word as we worship together. And this morning, let's continue with our series on Elijah, Elisha. Look at 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And we'll read this whole chapter, and the theme of the sermon is reasons always to remember the war story against Moab. Reasons 1, 2, 3, 4, and more. We'll read the chapter. 2 Kings 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought or did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rendered to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go up, for I am as you are, my people as your people, and my horses as your horses." And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days, or took a roundabout journey of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Get you to the prophets of your father, and to your prophets, to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "Nay, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward you, nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel, someone playing stringed instruments, played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And you shall smite every fenced city, and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone, and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water, and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhaseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit, the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew the swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. So far the reading of God's word, and may the Lord bless the reading and bless the preaching on this passage of Scripture. What a war story. Did you think so too, dear congregation belonging to the Lord, in the reading of 2 Kings chapter 3? In summary form, the chapter teaches us King Jehoram has had it with the country of Moab, which was due to pay a substantial annual tribute to Israel, including hundreds of thousands of lambs and rams. But for years already now, since the death of Ahab, Moab refused to do so. And therefore the king Jehoram, who was a son of Ahab, he decided enough was enough, and he would take up arms against them, the people of Moab, and bring Moab back as a subject vassal, a subject nation to Israel. And we are told Jehoram gets King Jehoshaphat of Judah to join him as an ally in the battle. And also the country of Edom would be joined, because Edom was a vassal or subject country to Judah. And they were planning to take the trek through the land of Edom as well. So the three kings together made an alliance against Moab. Can you see those three kings with their armies traveling to Moab? They chose to attack from the south, going down through Judah and then eastward to Edom and then up north from there to attack Moab. They ran into trouble, however, because when going through the wilderness of Edom, notice verse 8, the men and the cattle ran out of water supplies quickly, and no water springs could be found anywhere. Somebody didn't calculate correctly the supplies required. So they were in trouble. Now it looked like, according to verse 10, all three kings and their armies with their animals would perish of thirst in the desert, or just be so weakened with thirst that they could easily be conquered by the Moabites, who were hearing about this campaign and were gathering their own troops ready to defend themselves, as we read in verse 21. But then the story unfolds further, doesn't it? How Elisha the prophet, after Elijah, was in the camp of Israel too. And when he gets approached and asked to give help in this time of situation of trouble, wonderful help comes by God's grace and power. The Lord not only miraculously or most wonderfully helps by providing water supply needed, but also He promises overall victory against the Moabites altogether. Well, that's the history in brief. And from it right away, we can learn, or we should learn, how having the Word of God with us as our guide and guard in life really makes all the difference. The timely word of the prophet Elisha was the one hope and the real help in this historical event and this time of crisis. Do you see that with me in this chapter? The word sheds light upon our path and shows the way to live and not to live, the way of deliverance from destruction, the way of strength in service, the way to be more than conquerors rather than to be overcome in despair and defeat and even death. Well, do you believe too that the word of God is so powerful and so important? And does your life and mine reflect that as well? If so, it will show, won't it, in you and I, truly valuing and treasuring the Word of God and seeing every reason to read it again and again and to meditate on it and to pray over it and to be taught of God by it. And is this what's real in your life and mine? Then you know too that this chapter, 2 Kings 3, is worth reflecting on more. Yes, what reasons also to remember this inspired old war story against Moab. Reasons 1, 2, 3, and 4, and more indeed. It's written in the Bible history, we can be sure too, not just to be an interesting and old true war story of the Bible, but to give us proclamation, gospel proclamation. For the people back then, and for us still today, even here in Alberta, in the year 2016. So let's consider this passage more, asking God to lead us, and see that it's a passage with gospel power in a convicting, convincing, conquering, compelling manner even. Let's see that. Following those 4 points, look at the convicting, convincing, conquering, compelling power of the gospel word from this passage. Looking closer at the text, notice with me, reason one, always to remember it, is how it convicts of sin. And we can go through the whole chapter to show this, but let's just focus on the first character, Jehoram. Jehoram, the king of Israel. What are we told about him? As son of Ahab, living in the time of Israel's obsession with the idol god Baal, this Jehoram wasn't one of the worst of kings. In fact, he got rid of some of the Baal worship, some of the Baal statues, etc. He got rid of them. Verse 2 tells us he did evil still, but not like his father and mother did. That's referring to wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Yet, in spite of being a bit more refined in his ungodly ways, this Jehoram, he was by no means a godly king at all. And clearly still one who lived in disregard for the one true God and in defiance of him and how he would be worshipped. As the text says clearly in verse 3, he was not as bad, Jehoram, as others, but he was not as he might be and should be either. This Jehoram, you can say, is someone in Bible history who represents those who are satisfied with a little reform here and there, without true conversion and real repentance from sin altogether. His life wasn't completely against the one and only God of Israel, but Jehoram would not worship God as he said. He would live as he pleased, and no one should tell him how he could worship. He was not truly devoted to the Lord. Not at all. In verse 3, when it says he cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam with his false worship centers, the word cleave is the same word you find in Genesis, where Adam and Eve are told to cleave to each other as husband and wife, to cling to one another. Well, that's how this Jehoram cleave to his sinful ways still. He might have given up some sins, but he kept cleaving to others. Do you live like that? As one who will honor and follow God? In part at least, oh yes, but not wholly, not wholeheartedly. You'll still cleave to some things that you think you should be allowed to do. Oh, don't let us live like this Jehoram. Maybe better than others. Some others, nevertheless, not as God calls us to live. Is there a negative, nevertheless, practice of sin and disobedience in your life and mine, which these verses now address with convicting power? Isn't it true, dear congregation? Every genuine Christian doesn't want a single nevertheless in his life or her life. What about you and me in this regard? That Jehoram didn't truly follow the Lord at all comes out more clearly when the three armies are in deep trouble, when running out of water. Notice then what happens. What Jehoram does in their dismay, even in the face of death, in this crisis. Well, what happens? Well, notice the text very clearly shows it. The Lord gets the blame. And how could God have allowed this to happen to them? That's clearly in the text. The Lord is not Jehoram's refuge, but God just gets the blame now for the trouble they are in. A charge he repeats, not only in verse 10, but in verse 13. In this regard, how true what one said, and I'll repeat it twice, quote, "Always beware of folks who cite the sovereignty of God in order to excuse or accuse, but not to worship and adore." Let me say it again. Always beware of folks who cite the sovereignty of God in order to excuse or accuse, but not to worship and adore. That was the case with this Jehoram. While Jehoram despised God and despaired of help from him, notice how King Jehoshaphat of Judah responded so differently. In verse 11, we are told he asked if there was any prophet of the Lord with them, whom they might ask guidance and help for in this time of peril. Oh, it's right to fault Jehoshaphat for too readily joining himself with ungodly Jehoram, a repeated weakness of this king. But do you see with me the contrast between a true child of God and one who is not in the different responses from these two kings? Jehoshaphat knew God and lived believing what David says in Psalm 46 verse 1, which the Sunday school children have been learning too. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But Jehoram, no. He only had negative thoughts about God. And he would go along now with the request of a prophet from God among them, but only to get out of his foxhole crises and not at all to seek and serve the Lord in spirit and truth. Beloved, something is not right in our lives when God is appealed to in our abnormal days, but not on normal days. Then we just never think of him or call upon him. Will you too now be reminded of this from our text with convicting, heart-repentant impact and effect? You know, some people don't mind God as an airbag behind the dashboard in time of accident. But otherwise, they will drive their own lives just as they please, hardly ever, if ever, thinking of God. That's like Jehoram. And the text warns, don't you and I be like that. Because it means to perish in our sins ultimately and to be left finally outside the loving care and glorious kingdom of God. Doesn't Prophet Elisha say, in fact, that if it were not for Jehoshaphat as godly king among the three there, the prophet would actually have no word of help or hope at all for Jehoram. Do you want to live and die as beyond the help of God and His saving power? No. Beloved, God forbid. But if we say that, then don't play games with God's Word. No. But take to heart today and every day His Word, His will, His way, if you know what's good for you. Proverbs 13:13 is good to mention here in this regard. Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed. But he that fears the commandment shall be rewarded. Are you one who despises the word or values it? We move on to our next point. Though more lessons of the convicting power of the word could be drawn from this chapter, if you go through it all, but see next with me the convincing power of God's Word that comes out here too. And by convincing, I mean how clearly authoritative and divinely marvelous is God's Word. Just think, for instance, the wonder that Prophet Elisha, by God's providence, is found even in the camp of these three armies. It seems he came along mostly unnoticed at least by the leaders, without being asked beforehand if God might guide them in this military campaign. That was a mistake. Yet God of His own accord saw to it that His servant would be there in their midst. Thank you, Lord. Shouldn't we be so convinced of God's grace and mercy with such a kind provision in the context for such a company which included not just ungodly Jehoram, but also the heathen Edomites? Oh, always shouldn't we be most thankful for God's word and His faithful servants among us, among His people? Our text tells us an unknown servant of the king of Israel knew about prophet Elisha being with them, and that he was the prophet God gave to help Elijah before and to succeed him. And godly Jehoshaphat, we're told, he knew Elisha well enough to testify about him. Verse 12, the word of the Lord is with him. So we are told the three kings, they go where Elisha is in the camp, and they ask for his help as prophet of the Lord. How blessed when you and I, by the way, are those in the crowd who point others to God and to where His word may be found, and point others to His word and to the light and guidance from there. This unnamed servant of King Jehoram and King Jehoshaphat too here in the text, who asked for a prophet of the Lord. You know, these men, they served as light and salt in a very dark and dismal situation. And isn't that our calling as confessing Christians? In our pagan, and dark, and immoral times, do we say sometimes, let's see what the Word of God says on this. Do you relate that way with friends and family? Let's check God's Word. Are we like the unknown servant, King Jehoshaphat, in the companies we are with? The text explicitly states, because of godly King Jehoshaphat, God would now show mercy and help in time of need. And Jehoshaphat is described by Elisha as the king of Judah. And we know the promised seed, the ultimate Messiah king, would come in the line of the kings of Judah as the seed of David. And our passage is so convincing in pointing to Christ and the little ways that speak so loudly if you only take note of it. Take, for instance, what we are told in verse 20. When the miracle of deliverance for the armies comes to pass, what are we told in verse 20? We are informed there it happened when the meat offering was offered. What's that about? The meat offering offered. Well, that's not referring here to a sacrifice made there in the army camp of those three kings and their soldiers, but it's referring to what was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem with the morning and evening sacrifice. And just those few words there in this history in verse 20 reminds us ultimately it is because of God's promise of the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, and of His once for all sacrifice on Golgotha, which also the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament were anticipating, that therefore also this gracious and glorious deliverance now would take place in the battlefield against Moab. You see, in this setting, God had every reason really to let the campaign against Moab fail miserably, and all those there to perish altogether. But the gospel tidings are, for His own namesake, and in covenant faithfulness to His promises, God would show mercy and saving help in time of need. Ultimately, yes, also in this case, for Jesus' sake alone. You see, verse 20 in our text passage allows for and brings in the preaching of Christ in this very chapter. Do you see it with me? You know, on the day I wrote this sermon, it was Friday, I had for part of morning devotions the reading of Psalm 78. And very beautifully, in that psalm, in verses 37 to 39, we read these words in regards to God's covenant people of old. Quoting Psalm 78, their heart was not right with Him, with the Lord. Neither were they steadfast in His covenant, But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. God's delay of his righteous anger and of all his wrath would be till Jesus came. When he, as sin bearer and savior of sinners, would suffer and pay the full punishment for sin we deserve. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ took that punishment for his people as a just for the unjust, that we might escape and be saved, even as many as repent of sin and believe on him. How convincing and harmonious is all the scripture in pointing to this Savior and his once for all sacrifice and as our single hope and all our salvation for now and forever. By saying our chapter is convincing of this all, does it not impress and move you too? That this war story about a battle against Moab ultimately really is in promotion of that gospel testimony. The only good news for this whole fallen world. The good news of Jesus Christ. You know, if we reject Jesus Christ, for whom God delayed his wrath to pour it on him, well then we'll be the wrath bearers ourselves. And there'll be no way you can consume it or handle it. It'll be your hell forever. And justly so. But don't let it be that way. No. And still one more point then to add under this chapter coming with convincing power. Notice with me further. Doesn't the detail about Elisha asking for some music, for music playing, help you see the convincing power of this chapter? I mean, with this, don't you find that detail actually life so charmingly, convincingly reassuring of the truth of God's word? Elisha would now give to the three kings in alliance against Moab in their troubles God's word of help and hope in their dire needs. But before he does so, he says in verse 15, "But now bring me a minstrel." Someone playing stringed instruments. And it came to pass, we're told, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. What are we to make of this? Well, again, take in the context. It's beautiful, so real to life. You can imagine the emotions of the people were high. They were in a panic. I wonder if the animals were making all kinds of strange noises too. Because of so much thirst. They were in a desperate, life-threatening situation. It was a critical time. And how would the people come out of their crises, circumstances? That was the setting. And on top of that, Elisha had just before spoken a strong word of rebuke against ungodly King Jehoram. And so we can well imagine his frame of mind and heart was rather agitated. Even as he expressed being righteously upset with Jehoram. And the prophet needed some calm and a little time to relax his mind and his heart, to learn from God his will and way in this emergency. And so he called for a little playing of music on a stringed instrument. You know, music rightly made use of is a blessed gift of God for good. Matthew Henry explains this request for a minstrel rightly when he says in his commentary, quote, "Elisha composed himself to receive instruction from God. Yet his zeal for the present regarding Jehoram indisposed him for prayer and the operations of the Spirit, which required a mind calm and sedate. He therefore asked for a minstrel, a musician." Now, just this, you see, can teach us so much about music too. That's just an aside now for a moment. how it should always serve to the praise of God and to make us better able to listen to God's Word and to be submissive to Him. You know, so much music in the world today is actually anti-Christ, anti-God, sin-promoting, self-glorifying, devil-promoting, and much of it can only be described as noise, really, rather than melodious, harmonious, mind-calming, heart-stirring, therapeutic music. It's not the place now to expand on this, except to say, be careful to the music you listen to. And never say, the music I hear doesn't affect me, because always music does affect us, bad or good. And the point now is, only now, with Elisha asking for some music, how it should add for us the convincing power of God's Word here. For who of us doesn't know something of music calming your mind and heart too, as instrument in God's hand? It really struck me thinking about this more. On Golgotha, was there a minstrel? Not even one minstrel. And yet Jesus spoke there 7 words from the cross that had impact in the rest of the history of the world till the last day. Amazing. Well, again, much more can be said, but we go on to our third reason to remember this war story of 2 Kings 3. Not only for its word convicting and convincing power, but think too of its conquering power. And here we come to the actual divine and miraculous miracle by God at this time. The prophet tells the people to dig ditches, and actually the Hebrew allows for you to translate for God Himself digging the ditches. It's not quite clear, and different translations will differently translate it. But God says, dig ditches, have ditches, and He will take care, without wind or rain being seen by them, that those ditches get filled with water. He will take care of that. Water for them and water for their animals. Plus, on top of that, notice, God will surely give them victory against the Moabites too. That's what Elisha tells them. Actually, the way it's put in verse 18 is most wonderful. What do we read there? After telling God would miraculously provide water for all the camp, we read God saying through Elisha, "And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites in your hand also." That phrase, "and this is but a light thing," it's like God saying, "It's nothing for me to provide you some needed water, even without you seeing any wind and rain. That's just an easy matter. It's like a piece of cake. Let me assure you also on top of that, complete defeat of the Moabites, a very difficult challenge you face. I'll have you win the Moabites as well, even in their own territory." That's what the text tells us. You know, with the Lord, the one true God of the Bible, there's such conquering power with Him, whatever our challenges. And that power is displayed so wonderfully, not only, but so generously, freely. As one put it, watering a languishing army, that's simply not grand nor lavish enough for the Lord. His goodness tends towards extravagance. Indeed. Doesn't the whole Bible teach us this? And isn't it wonderful to see it here again? While only one request was made, "Please, water for our troops, for our animals," they get more blessings than even asked for. Including now even this ungodly Jehoram and the heathen Edomites. They too can be part of it. Isn't that amazing? You know, the New Testament makes it so much clearer still, doesn't it? How generous and loving and lavish the Lord is with His people and with His gospel provision for all who call upon Him. We may receive out of His fullness grace for grace, time and time again. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And here in our text, in this Old Testament, we have this, in this Old Testament war story, we have an example of this. And how many more examples aren't there in Bible history and in world history? Isn't God as revealed in Christ, dear congregation, really, isn't He an infinite fountain of living waters and an overflowing fountain of good for us, even when so undeserving of ourselves? God's hand is never shortened in our needs. And He comes with almighty abundant help as you call upon Him in your needs. Can you not recall mercies and memories of God's overflowing generosity also to you and for you? What about the person who prays for forgiveness of sin, not only to receive that forgiveness then rich and free from God, but to see God use the very painful experience of battling with sin and falling in sin and then coming out of it to help humble you not only, but also to help you reach out to others with so much compassion and understanding. How many ministries haven't developed in the history of the church and this world because of people who were in great need and cried to the Lord and God helped them in a wonderful way, forgiving them and supplying them in their needs and then using them as instruments to start ministries to reach out to others in their needs. Oh, God is so good and gracious in His almighty saving power. We can learn that also even from this war story against Moab so long ago. With the Lord and His almighty power, it is but a light thing to come to our rescue and to help us in our every need, and repeatedly so, for both soul and body, for now and forever. You know, part of ministry for me as pastor, but I want to encourage it to you all too, it's not just pastors, it's just search the Scriptures, compare Scripture with Scripture. And when you do that, we come across a text like Isaiah 49 verse 6, where again we read the phrase about God saying it's but a light thing for Him. What's that passage about? Well, in Isaiah 49, in the passage is Isaiah coming before God in discouragement because, you know, so few people are responding to the word of, and Israel's not responding, and he looks to the Lord for help. And God says then, it's a light thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So Isaiah comes to the Lord and says, Lord, nobody's listening. The Lord says, you know what, it's a light thing for me to have you be an effective prophet among the covenant people. I'm going to have you be a light among the Gentiles too, to the ends of the earth. You see, God is so great and greatly to be praised in His responses, in His abundant help and encouragement as Almighty Savior God. And again, the way we know, what's the way, how is this all possible from God? Well, the way we know is ultimately on account of Jesus Christ as mediator and Savior of sinners. He was left forsaken, especially on that cross, remember? And He was left forsaken that we might never be forsaken. That we might never be left without help ever again. Because, yes, Jesus cried, I thirst. His people, as many as repent of sin and believe on Him, may drink and drink from the fountains of living water and never have to thirst again. Because the Savior suffered and endured endless agonies and holy punishment for sin, not His own. We may receive countless mercies and loving kindnesses and boundless grace all through His finished work on sinners' behalf. That's the gospel. It's a gospel wonder that true Christians never can get over and forever marvel at. Yes, even that it's in 2 Kings chapter 3. Beautiful, isn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Isn't that the testimony of God's people when they're healthy? Does this gospel grip you too? Also now, from 2 Kings 3, this conquering power of the gospel comes out further in more details of the war story. When the water was in the ditches, the Moabites, who were rallying their troops for the oncoming battle, knowing there was no rain in the night, saw the ditches full of liquid. And the ditches filled by God's hand were told from water that came by the way of Edom. See, notice that verse 22. The scriptures are so complete here. By way of Edom. That means there was wind and rain in that area. And it came by way of Edom. And if you know that area at all, it's a lot of red sandstone. Red clay soil too. And likely through these God-sent heavy rains on the mountains of Edom, far removed, on this sandstone, red sandstone and clay soil of reddish color, while the waters came gushing into that valley and filled the ditches, having a red glow. And then with a shining reflection under the rising morning sun, it's understandable. It looked like, from the Moabites' perspective on the hills around, that the ditches were full of blood. The Moabites knew it hadn't rained in the area for some time, so this all led them wrongly to conclude the three armies, through internal conflict, had fought and killed off each other. And now the Moabites could just go and plunder what was left and take whatever treasures of weapons and jewelry and clothing they might like. God gave them over, you see, to their delusive thinking. And the text informs us how the Moabites were badly mistaken. They met with fierce and relentless opposition and attack from the triple allied army against them, refreshed with those waters. And the Moabites were thus ultimately, by the hand of God, mostly all soundly defeated. And much of their land completely left in ruin, which was part of God's judgment on that wicked people. The conquering power of God's word is indisputably clear in our text passage. Do you see it too, in this war story? And then there's the last three verses of the chapter, where we are told of one more detail in this war story, most gruesome and awful indeed. Which brings us to another reason to remember the war story, namely for its compelling gospel power, or persuasive gospel power. The war story ends telling us of one stronghold of Moabite power still near the capital city of Kirasseth, verse 25. And the king of Moab, he tried with 700 men still that he had, with swords in hand, to escape fighting the Edomite flank on one side of the city. But they were unsuccessful. So then you know what the king of Moab did. King Misha is his name according to verse 3. Something most awful, terrible. He took his oldest son, the one who was to take the throne after him, and he offered him up in a sacrifice to the Moabite gods, to Chemosh. And he did it on the wall, publicly, for the whole camp of Israel and Judah and the Edomites to see. They could see that flesh cut up and fried on the wall. It was gruesome. It was terrible. And the result was the tripled ally army just left the scene so disgusted, sickened, abhorred at what happened. When the text says in verse 27, and there was great indignation against Israel, that's probably meant more as upon Israel. And the preposition in the original can be translated both ways. There's lots of discussion there. But can you not imagine with me how repulsed and sickened indeed the Israelites would have been with a child or a handsome young man or boy cut up and sacrificed there in front of their eyes before the idol god of the Moabites. Now, how does this last part of the chapter give compelling, persuasive gospel reason ever to remember this war story against Moab? Because do you not see with me, dear congregation, the utter hopelessness and horribleness and uselessness and cruelty of the world's ways and the world's comforts and helps with all their idol gods when they're in trouble. Isn't the Lord staying with us all? For the people then and for us today. Look. Behold, consider well what paganism and heathenism brings about and the wretched, pointless remedies of sinful mankind, what they come up with on their own in their needs to get out of their ruin and dismay and misery. Think of what ISIS is doing in our days. Oh, that's extreme, but there's been lots of extreme examples in world history, hasn't there? How different is the way of the Lord? That's the point. Remember the story of Isaac, whom God had told Abraham to offer as a test to see how if Abraham truly loved the Lord and trusted His promises, also for the promised Messiah, child from His seed one day, Genesis 22. We know God didn't allow Abraham to sacrifice his son, actually. And God abhors and most strongly forbids, doesn't He, all child sacrifice. And instead, God provided for Abraham a ram caught in the thicket for the sacrifice. But that ram, you know, that ram sacrifice pointed to what God Himself would accomplish in the fullness of time with Jesus the Savior come to this earth to seek and to save sinners. Consider how the most loving Father of all did give His only beloved begotten Son to give His life on the cruel cross of Calvary for the salvation of sinners like us and for the triumphant escape from all sin, Satan, death and hell in and through Him. Who would you rather have? The God who so loves sinners, He won't stop at giving His own Son for our salvation, even to the death of the cross, or the idol gods and the self-willed worship of fallen man, which demand and do all kinds of atrocious things and make needless sacrifices that accomplish nothing essentially and eternally good anyways, ever. No, give me Jesus. That's my conclusion at the end of this chapter and my studies this week. Give me Jesus. Give me God the Father. Give me Jesus crucified in public on the cruel cross of Golgotha, not by God specifically, but by the hands of wicked men. With God, yes, almightily allowing it and overruling it all for good. Showing His infinite love for undeserving people like us. Is this not your testimony too? Give me Jesus, God the Father. And shall we not bear witness of Him in our crazy world that does things like with the last verse of our text chapter? What endless value is proclaimed and promised in Christ and Him crucified and risen again. What that king did amounted to nothing. Oh, the troops left, but it didn't really provide any help for them. But what endless value is there for us in Christ and His finished work on sinners' behalf. With His sin-atoning sacrifice and His victorious resurrection and then His ascension 40 days later, we know there is endless wonderful, gracious, saving power and redeeming grace and boundless love and eternal hope and help for us in all our needs, in all ages, even for as many as repent of sin and believe on Him. It just doesn't compare, you see, in any way to the fried human flesh on display in the city walls of Kirharaseth in the land of Moab long ago. So there you have it. Precious power of God's Word. Yes, the gospel, convicting, convincing, conquering, compelling reasons ever to remember even the war story against the Moabites that's found in God's holy Word. Reasons 1, 2, 3, 4 and more. Oh, thanks, Lord, for Your inspired holy Word. Also, 2 Kings 3. Don't let us ever forget it. And thanks, Lord, for giving Your Son to be the Savior of sinners, even for the likes of us, you and me. Hallelujah. Amen.